preaching from the pulpit today, I made a last second decision not to test the music stand in terms of its ability to stay standing with the weight of my Bible on it. And so, here I am. In our study in Galatians, we are at the point now, I've kind of quickly moved to the point in chapter 3 where we get to Paul doing more preaching and a little less giving of his testimony. Galatians, as one of Paul's letters, is a little bit different from the others in that there is this chapter and a half section towards the beginning of Galatians where Paul is basically giving his testimony. And that is because, as I said last week, he was in a sense on trial in, if they had today's terms back then, kind of on trial before the Supreme Court of Orthodoxy, as I said last week. People were accusing his message as not being the true gospel. And some of them were claiming that it was an incomplete gospel, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ meant that people must become Jewish in order to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah before accepting Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so Paul has taken great care up to this point to explain his gospel, explain his message, and explain what he has done over really a 14 or 15 year period of time to make sure that his gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ because he received it directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus, or he began to receive it directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then, secondly, he has confirmed that his message, the message he preaches, is acceptable to the leaders in Jerusalem. So he's gone up to Jerusalem and he's met with them. They had this big Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. When we studied Acts a few months ago, we went over that, where they were as a council, as leaders in the church back in those days. They were considering what is the gospel message. How do they deal with the controversy of those who say, well, you must become Jewish first in order to become a Christian? And the ruling of that council was that you need not become Jewish first. The gospel of Jesus Christ is by grace and grace alone, and it's received by faith. And they supported that, and so they aligned themselves and they confirmed that the message of Peter, who was an apostle mostly to Jewish people, helping them to accept Christ, and Paul, who was an apostle mostly to non-Jewish people, preaching the gospel to them, that the message they preached, the good news of Jesus Christ, was substantially the same in both cases. So that's what's gone on up to now. And so, having said that, we move to the next section of Paul's letter to the gospel, and next section of his letter to the Galatian Christians. And in the outline that's printed, it says, Paul's gospel to the Galatian Christians, by grace through faith, we are free. And in his letter to the Galatians, we have that emphasis in the gospel, that it comes by grace and grace alone. It's received by faith, through faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a part of our salvation is that we are freed from sin. And we are freed from the slavery of the law. So what Paul did, you have to remember, when you think about this letter, Galatians, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, they really did not have the New Testament. So when they had a worship service on Sunday, the worship leader couldn't say, our call to worship today is Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. At the time that Paul wrote Galatians, he had not yet written the letter to the Ephesian Christians, so it didn't even exist. Most of the letters did not exist, and they certainly had not yet, at the time that the letter to the Galatians was written, been collected together into what we call the New Testament. So when Paul talks about the gospel that I preached, the gospel that he preached, what he's doing is he's proclaiming the single event. He starts by proclaiming the single event that's central to our understanding of both the Old Testament and the New. And that was very new to them back then. It's not new to us, but it was new to them. And so when Paul came in and his team would come into a place like Galatia and the area there, and they're establishing a church and they're calling people to Christ, he needed to tell them, without having most of the New Testament to refer to, I want to tell you about God's history in his word, that is the Old Testament, and something that's happened that is not recorded in the Old Testament that changes everything in our relationship with God. And because it changes everything, he called it a gospel, which means good news, or the good message, or the good proclamation, depending upon how you translate that the Greek word that is gospel into our English today. And it's good because it does change everything. The way that people related to God changed because of Jesus Christ. And that was his message, that now that relationship did not come based upon a person's ability to show their faithfulness to God by their obedience. It came instead as a gift. And that gift was available because Jesus died for their sins, died for our sins. And that gift, now Paul begins to talk in this part of Galatians. So if that is this salvation that changes everything, that changes our lives, it changes our understanding, it forms our understanding of God's word in both the Old and the New Testament, and it guides our lives as we live our lives for Jesus Christ, that good news, that salvation, how do we receive it? This has been a controversy, not in the Christian church so much, but it's been a controversy for the 1900 to 2000 years that since Paul wrote the Galatians and before. And what he has to say, and it's no surprise to us again, is how do we receive the salvation of Jesus Christ? Later on, when there was the letter to the Ephesians, there's the verse where it's all nicely packaged for us. At the time he wrote the letter to Galatians, Paul was still kind of in an explanation mode. By the time it got to Ephesians, he had, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." So salvation is not something that we produce in our lives. We do not carry the seeds of salvation in our life. It's something that we receive as a gift. And that gift is grace. It's something we don't deserve. It's something that God offers and gives to us, despite our lack of deserving it. And the way that we receive that salvation is through faith. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And that verse, Ephesians 2:8, it becomes somewhat of a of a touchstone or even a slogan for we Christians now as we talk about our salvation and how do we receive the grace of Jesus Christ, for it is by grace through faith that we have been saved. Paul is unpacking all of that in a more gradual form and in a highly almost technical form, because he has been under accusation that his gospel is not the real gospel, as I said. And so what he's doing in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 14, is he's presenting an argument to the Galatian Christians of why you do not have to become Jewish by ceremony or by practice or by going through the ritual cleansings that were necessary. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to do all that, and he explains why. And basically what he says to the Galatian Christians is, if you want to know why you don't have to be Jewish first, I want you to think of our Jewish father, Abraham. That was how Abraham was... the common understanding of Abraham in those days and still to this day, as far as I know, in Judaism, is that Abraham is considered to be the father of their faith, the father of their relationship with God. And they look at Genesis 12, where it says, all nations shall be blessed through your seed. They see that as Abraham's, God's great covenant with Abraham, which it is. So Paul calls them back to that. If you want to know why you can simply accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord and be a Christian and not first join Judaism, let's consider Abraham, he says. That's what he's doing. That's the argument he's making. And he's not entirely happy with the Galatians, as we mentioned before. This is the passage that starts, "You foolish Galatians." That word foolish means exactly the same thing, meant exactly the same thing then in Greek as it means now. It was the picture, or the word that it comes from, is a picture of a person who has a brain but is not using his mind. Does that make sense to you? He has a brain, and it's, as far as we know, it's fully functional, but he's not using the thinking part of his head to understand. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The first reason that he gives, and that's what I've already said, is that we need not become Jewish to become Christian, because Jesus was crucified for our sins, and there is no, and he goes on to say, there is no way for us to obey the law and justify ourselves before God. But then he goes, if you remember Abraham. He goes, "So I ask again, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by works of law or by your believing what you heard?" He goes, "So also Abraham." That means consider Abraham. He's a good example of being considered righteous because he believed what he heard. He says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In Abraham's life, over and over again, the example in his life that stands out, that we all recognize, that we struggle to understand, how could that possibly be that he would consider doing this? But at the same time, when you consider Abraham, who, remember, he received an instruction from God at one time, "I want you to take your son Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him to me." And it was clear to Abraham that when he said sacrifice him, that God's meaning was not, "Oh, you mean dedicate my son to you." That Abraham's understanding was, no, that God wanted him to sacrifice him, that he wanted him to kill his own son. And in that, I don't have the words to explain how strange that command, that instruction to Abraham is. And this is not a sermon on why would God do that, except for the point that Paul draws from it. He says, if nothing else, if you can set aside all the questions that boil around that one controversial instruction, the one thing that you have to say about Abraham is, wow, he did not allow his own common sense to, in his own way of thinking, he did not even allow his love for his son, which would have been something that when I've mentioned this event before, I don't think I could obey what Abraham almost obeyed. But he did not let any of that stop him. If there's one thing that you have to say is, Abraham trusted God so implicitly, so deeply, so strongly, that even when he received an instruction from God that made no sense, he put himself in the position of, I don't get it. It makes no sense. How can I do this to my own son? And yet, he trusted God enough to say, I will do it. And if nothing else, you would say that he was a man of faith. And Scripture records that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So it wasn't his action that was credited to him as righteous. It wasn't his obedience. It was his faith. And so Paul says, consider Abraham. If that is how Abraham was considered righteous, it wasn't because he obeyed all the laws. It wasn't because he lived such a righteous life. It was because he had a relationship with God in which he trusted him so implicitly that even when he didn't understand the command, he trusted him enough to carry it out. That was faith credited to him as righteousness. He says, understand then, Paul goes on in verse 7 of chapter 3, that those who have faith, now he extends this argument from Abraham. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. That's another word for Jewish, children of Abraham. In the Old Testament and today, that if you, as a Jewish person, sing of your father Abraham, and you count yourself a part of God's family because of your connection to Abraham, then people who are children of Abraham are Jewish. From a Jewish perspective, that would mean that they are part of God's chosen people. Paul says, if it was good enough for Abraham to be credited as righteousness because he believed God, then even today, even then in his day, those who have faith are children of Abraham. So that there's no need to become Jewish in the formal ritual sense. There's no need to go through all the ceremony. There's no need to do all the things and dedicate yourself to the law in the same way that Jews in those days did. It's not that we are not under and that we do not seek to obey God's law. But that by faith, the Galatian Christians, by faith, if we were concerned about the same thing that the Galatians were concerned about because of the Judaizers, the people who came in and said, if you want to become a Christian, you have to become Jewish first. Paul is saying, if you're concerned about that, if you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of Abraham. And a follower of Christ. Paul says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then he goes on and says, the other possibility is if you're still thinking about choosing the road of getting there by works, by showing yourself and your righteousness by your works, he says, you are under a curse to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one relies on the law and is justified before God, he says. In Romans, which was written after this, Paul, when he writes Romans, he clarifies a lot of this, and he has a more formal, compact way of putting it all together in Romans. But he delivers the same truth to the Galatian Christians, because that truth that's recorded in Romans, the good news that is given in a more crystallized form in the book of Ephesians, is the same gospel that the Galatian Christians came to Christ by, and the truth of a righteousness that is outside of the law, as he describes it in Romans chapter 3, is the same righteousness that he's proclaiming here by faith to the Galatian Christians. It's the same gospel, different words, partially because it's written at different times, and also partially because it's written to different people. But it's the same truth that we see over and over again in the New Testament. So that the way that the salvation of Jesus Christ comes to us, it comes by faith. That not only changes the way that we understand the Old and the New Testament, it not only changes our core relationship with God, but that faith ultimately changes who we are and how we make decisions and how we carry out those decisions. I'm looking for my spot here. Paul talks to, he's writing to the Galatians, and he writes to them, he says, having begun by the Spirit, they're already Christians, so he says, having begun by the Holy Spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and the Holy Spirit's job is to function, is to convict us of our sinfulness so that we may repent, receive God's forgiveness and restoration. The Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate Scripture so that we may understand it, to make it understandable to us. The Holy Spirit's job is to empower us so that when we serve God, we're not just serving with our native abilities, but we're actually serving with and by the power of God. And the Holy Spirit does that all within us as individuals, and he coordinates all of that within the church so that we function as the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is doing all those things, and he says, having started on that path of receiving Jesus, of having the Holy Spirit work in you and work powerfully in the ministry of the Galatian church, are you now trying to finish by the flesh, by works? So Paul's argument on the practical side is not just about how does salvation come to us, but he's saying, if we get off the track, and if we fall back on to doing things because, oh, I've done this 100 times before, and God was with me all 99 of the other times, and I think I got it. We don't launch into ministry. We don't launch into what we're doing by asking God to empower what we do, by asking him to direct our activities that day, by asking him to cause us to express his truth in love in everything that we do that day. If we don't begin that way over and over again, it becomes routine, and we go, I think I got it. I think I know how to express truth in love. If we begin to take it as, oh, I've led worship 100 times before, I've put on the guitar strap and I've done that 100 times before, it's going to be easy. When Crystal contacted me on Tuesday or Wednesday and said, hey, can you fill in with the guitar this week? My response was, that's going to be terrible. and it raises a lot of questions. You might raise the question in your mind, well, Pastor Brian, didn't you pray and ask God to empower your guitar playing and do that so that you would have a perfect set today? And actually, I didn't pray for perfection, but I asked God to allow me to play today. And I'm still waiting for that answer. And that's the way prayer goes sometimes, isn't it? That God doesn't always answer our prayer exactly according to the deadline that we set for him. Or he doesn't always answer our prayers exactly the way that we ask him to answer the prayers. Because he is God and we are not. So I'm okay with that. So far, I'm okay with that. But the challenge to us is that we not be like the Galatians who were in danger of going off the track. They had started with the Spirit. They had started by the power of God. And now he says, are you trying to finish by the works of the flesh? So the challenge to them is, no, get back with God. Finish with the Spirit. And that becomes the challenge to us. Now I want to, at this point, give a couple of examples. I want to bring this back to the 21st century. Because as I said last week, it's not a big controversy to us. I can talk all I want about it. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And your response to me should be to say, okay, I already resolved that question. I'm already a Christian. But it does, the same truth raises some other issues in our life. I want to change the order of where it says applying Galatians 3:1-14 in 21st century Christian lives. I want to change the order. I'm going to start with the second one. Down there, because I think what's listed there first ultimately is a good place to finish. This weekend in California, anyway, is the LGBTQ weekend, and there are ceremonies and celebration and parades and all kinds of things going on in Southern California. Today, it's pretty hard to drive through West Hollywood, as an example. They had big celebrations also in Long Beach and other places, and because these celebrations are going on. And a few years ago, actually the Stereo Body put together a statement that was in its final form called God's Design for Human Sexuality. That's it's a bit too general because it's more specifically centered on our response to the LGBTQ community. And the pastor who started this conversation and started our conference pastors on this road to producing this statement was our former pastor here, Stephen Sato. He brought this up to the OMB. And then there was a committee of us initially chaired by Stephen, and I had the privilege of participating with him in drafting the draft. That we have here, and I'm say the draft we have here because I have it here. For time's sake, I'm not going to excite you with reading a 3-page document written by pastors in kind of very formal language. But I want to cover the high points. And then I'll let you read more of it if you want. The pastors of our conference said, in the Bible, we learn that God's design for sexuality is that its ultimate goal and fulfillment are found in a lifelong, loving, supportive marriage between a man and a woman. So that's our understanding in our conference of churches of God's design for sexuality. And that sexuality is best placed, its design is placed within that relationship. And the sexual part of that relationship are meant to be an expression of the love and commitment that husband and wife have for one another. That is the basic stand from which we stand. And so in trying to tread the line of what is God's will and what is not God's will, we conference pastors come down on the side of the statement that we just made, that it's God's will that this lifelong loving relationship between a man and a woman is the location and the context for our sexuality. And I'm just reading and reminding myself of things here. It says, this relationship is to be not only sexually and relationally intimate, but so spiritually intimate that husband and wife become spiritually and relationally inseparable. That is a high standard. But that is God's will. And we all fall short of that in some ways and at some times in our marriages, those of us who are married. I'm going to skip over the next section. But the pastors also wanted to define what is sin. Sin is any behavior, belief, or relationship that prevents or interferes with our relationship with God. Sin is any behavior, belief, or relationship that interferes or prevents our relationship with God. Sexual sin is any behavior, belief, or relationship that works against God's design for sexuality. This sexual sin can be either heterosexual or homosexual, including premarital sex, adultery, pornography, homosexuality. I need to add Q in there now. LGBTQ lifestyle and marriage are sinful because they express human sexuality in ways that differ from what the Bible teaches. Temptation occurs when our desire, well, let's skip over that. So the main part is we, pastors, we see a homosexual lifestyle. We're not talking specifically in this document about a homosexual attraction, but a homosexual lifestyle of acting on that attraction is the sin. And that, we would say, that's the same problem in heterosexual behaviors. It's not the fact that we are attracted heterosexually to someone, people of the opposite sex. The problem is not with the attraction. The problem is with when we act on that attraction outside of the design of God, outside of the relationship context that God defines for us. And so we specifically look at a homosexual attraction that is acted upon and lived out in a lifestyle as being the sin. Here's the thing that we want to get to, the part where we try to deal with all of that in the realm of grace, in the realm of faith. How do we finish with the Spirit? And what we basically say is our primary goal in regards to LGBTQ sexuality is to reach out to all people, regardless of sexual orientation, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is widely supportable in Scripture, that we are called to reach out to all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. With regard to human sexuality, we begin with the truth that all people, it's in here that I just explained. With regard to human sexuality, we begin with the truth that all people, regardless of sexual orientation, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We believe that the only spiritual difference between those who follow Christ and those who do not is God's forgiveness, Jesus' redemption won on the cross, and sanctification applied by the Holy Spirit. The goal of the church is not simply to understand the difference between righteousness and sin, nor is it to publish which side of the argument we will defend. So the first part is just prelude. We weren't just trying to publish which side of the argument we defend. Our starting point is to teach Our starting point is to reach out to all people with God's offer of forgiveness, redemption, and salvation. The goal of our ministry to all people, including LGBTQ people, inside and outside of our churches, is redemptive, meaning we're offering the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may be saved. As Christians, we believe that an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is the way in which our lives are most completely lived. First, we decide that we are designed to live within a relationship with God and cannot live life to its fullest outside of that relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Second, we realize that for the relationship to succeed, changes need to be made so that our lives may be brought into conformity with God's design. The decisions that we make to turn away from all that prevents, interrupts, or hampers our relationship with God are called repentance. Repentance, redemption, and sanctification are not a precondition for attending our churches. But the goals of our ministry to all people whose lives in various ways run contrary to God's design and plan. So basically, in short, it says that we do see a homosexual lifestyle as being sin because it's contrary to God's design and plan for human sexuality, and that LGBTQ people need God and the salvation of Jesus Christ as much as anyone else, and it's part of the ministry of our churches to, as God leads, engage in that outreach with love and with truth. And so that's why the document is so long. We're trying, as pastors, to both state truth and then at the end remind us this all has to be done with love. And that is an example where in our churches, there's a lot of different ways that we could have approached this problem. We could have taken the approach that some Christians take, which says, it's a sin, we're against it, and so we're against them. Our conference chose to take the stand that the gospel calls us in a different direction. It's a sin, we are against the sin, but the solution to the sin in our lives is Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel that we offer. And so shouldn't we offer it? Shouldn't we offer it to everybody? And that's the logic of it. And so that was an attempt by our pastors to do exactly what the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Galatians to do, to having begun with the Spirit, to finish with the Spirit, even in our ministry to people who are not like us, and because of the dissimilarity sometimes creates a difference between us that really perhaps it shouldn't be there in regards to reaching out to them. So that's one example. And I'll be happy to talk with you more about this if you want to talk to me more about this afterwards. The second example, I think, is more relevant to us as a church family. And it's an example for which Emiko and I, perhaps at times, we were bad examples. And I'm fortunate today in the sense that Matt is not here today, and because if I said that, well, as parents, we are at times bad examples, and I give you an example of the bad examples, and Matt's here, you could ask him, was that really the way it was? And my fear is that when you ask Matt, he'd say, oh, it was worse than that. And so I'm kind of glad that you have a week to wait to ask him the question, just out of my own sinful fear of what he might say. But as Christian families, we have the same situation as the Galatians, not in becoming Jewish, but in regards to we come to Christ, we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and as our Lord and Savior, in that relationship, the Holy Spirit comes on us, and the Holy Spirit begins to activate the grace of Jesus Christ in us. We begin to serve according to that power, that love, and in line with the truth of God as it's revealed in Scripture, and then we come to a place in our life, and there are lots of these places, but I wanted to pick out this example today, that as Christian parents, sometimes there can be a discussion in the family, especially as our kids grow older, let's say, well, anytime between the ages of 13 and 19, that they begin to question the authority of their parents. I know it doesn't happen in our church. Nobody here has kids who have questioned the authority. I know for a fact that when Crystal was growing up, she never once questioned the judgment of her parents. Right? Right, Crystal? Yeah, see? So it can happen. It can happen even in Crystal's life. And so sometimes we start by the Spirit. We, in our family, we encouraged our kids to become Christians. Once we read, when they were very small, we read through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with them as bedtime reading and things like that. And we wanted them to be kind of showered with this sense of God and His grace and His presence and His love and His truth. And they praise God, not praise Brian and Emiko, praise God. All three of them accepted Christ. All three of them are active in different ways in ministry in three different churches at this point in time. And praise God for that. That is beginning with the Spirit. But there are times where kids, pastors' kids, say, I don't want to go to church today. Why do I have to go to church today? And it's very tempting as a parent to say, you will go to church today because I said so. Our family is a church-going family, and if you live under our roof, you will go to church today. And we lay down the law. Now, there's nothing wrong with laying down the law. But one of the places where we go wrong, after we talk about we are a church-growing family and we recount the reasons why we do go to church and what Sunday mornings are an opportunity for God to do in our life, do we still force them to go? I would say there comes an age that those of us who are parents who have children, that we need to allow our children to say, I just don't want to go. And perhaps so that we give a chance for what was begun by the Spirit to finish with the Spirit, we have to allow them in some of these things. I'm saying some of these things because I'm still in the camp that says I'm not going to let my child engage in dangerous behavior, even though my children are all adults. And I would seek to prevent that. But in some of these things, to allow them to choose to disobey, not just us, but God. When we force obedience to God, we are forcing them by the force of the law to do the right thing. And while forcing someone to do the right thing may produce a behavior that is in compliance with the law, that forcing people to do the right thing by the force of the law, what's right, what our family is, I'm the pastor, what's it going to look like if you don't go to church today? And that kind of stuff. When we force them to do that, it can damage the relationship between parent and child. It raises questions. And so I think we need to work hard to find ways to approach our children and work through these situations by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to the grace of Jesus Christ, to bring them more in line with the truth. And the goal of all discipleship, well, it's not the goal, but a goal of all discipleship is to have people discipled in such a way so that we, as disciples of Christ, are able to say yes to God, to say yes to his truth, to say yes to his love, without being forced by the force of the law, but rather impelled by the love of God as the Holy Spirit activates that love and that grace and that truth in us. And so when teenagers say, I don't want to go. That's my example for today. It's on us as parents to say, you know, we need to talk about this. And let's make this a topic of discussion for a while so that we can understand this more. And we need to let our children know that our reason for this is not getting them to just comply with a rule or an appearance of a rule in their lifestyle, but our reason for doing this is to encourage them in their relationship with God into greater obedience to God and his truth. In order to do that, they need to be able to say. Now, it's different for children who are younger. That's why that's another caveat that I would say. If you're talking to a five-year-old child, it may be different. It's hard to, you can use all the right words and it's just not going to have the right effect. But I'm talking about teenagers and older here. We need to put it in a way so that they can, within their own relationship with God, come to their own decision under Christ, under grace, in grace, as to what they should do. I'm one of those pastors who would say that not attending church on a given Sunday is not as important as encouraging in the lives of our children God's solution. The solution that says, you know, God does want me to go to church. And because I am a follower of Christ, and because the church is an opportunity for me to experience God and his truth, I should go, because it's an opportunity to worship God and Jesus Christ on Sunday morning, not just by myself, but with the rest of the church. I should go. And I believe God wants me to go. And therefore, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me that I do not always want to go. As parents, that's our goal. When we work it out differently, we're missing opportunities to disciple our children. Now, I actually don't recall having that experience too often with our kids. And I can also share with you that I was counseled by another PK, a pastor's kid, not to do that. And many years ago, Doreen Shiraki, who is the oldest daughter of Reverend Ashitomi, she was here for a couple of years when her husband Carlton was going through orthodontic school at USC. And during those couple of years that they were here, one of the conversations that Doreen, she would sometimes tell me about her growing up as a pastor's kid, and what was good about that and what was not so good about that. And then she always would add with, so therefore, don't do that. And one of the things was not as much about discipleship, but the problem when you feel like you have to conform to some image. You're the pastor's kids, and so you're examples that everybody is looking at, so therefore you have to behave in a way that meets the expectations. And she said, don't do that. I think we tried not to do that with our kids. Not perfectly, but I think we tried to do that. Another person that I remember talking about this, I asked Emiko if she remembered it, but I guess it was in a different context, is Coco, oldest daughter of Reverend Art and Sally Tsuneishi. And I remember when Coco was a younger wife, she would sometimes make comments about the expectations of pastors' kids. And so there were a couple of different times where we were reminded, where I was reminded as a pastor about my responsibilities to my children and how not to carry them out. And I counted that as wise counsel. And I pass it on to you, not as pastors to their children, but as parents who are called to disciple our children. We need to consider our behavior and the way that we enforce God's goodness in our household so that they are part of a discipleship and not just part of an obedience to a standard. So that, in that way, that's similar to the Galatian Christians. You know, they started out with Christ, they started out with the Holy Spirit, but they had this other influence come into their life that caused them to be tempted to change the way that they related to God, to make it more based on obedience, more based on obeying the law. Paul offered them a different thing, a different way, a way that is because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, when we see the law in the Old Testament, when we read the Ten Commandments, we see not just rules that say, don't do this, do this. But we see a statement of a beautiful righteousness. We have a way of seeing that someday we'll live in a world, in a kingdom, in which these rules will be the way that everybody lives because they are that way. There will be no consideration about having no other gods before God because he is the only God, and that will be the reality of everyone. There won't be a world where there's murder, where there's disease, where there's evil, because Jesus Christ will have conquered all of that by his death on the cross, and the kingdom will be complete. We won't have to worry about locking our doors and therefore locking my wife out of the parsonage yesterday morning when I was here at the deacon's meeting. We won't have to worry about doing that. I should have used that. No, that wouldn't have worked. I wouldn't still be married today if I had said that yesterday. Oh, don't worry. Someday we won't even need locks. So it's not such a bad thing that I did. No, that wouldn't have been good. We are called to not only begin by grace, to begin with the Spirit, to begin with Christ, but then in everything that follows in our life, continue. And we're called to encourage our children, encourage other people around us to grow in our relationships with God. And to do that, it doesn't change what's right and wrong. The reason I gave the example about the LGBTQ community and the lifestyle is that I don't think that right and wrong has shifted from a biblical point of view. It's a sin. It was a sin before. It is now. So it's not the right and wrong that's shifted. But the challenge that the pastors, our conference pastors, saw to we deal with that. And our primary call as Christians is to make disciples. And so that is the starting point that we left with. The starting point is to make disciples. The approach that we take in everybody's life is we don't require you to not sin before you come to church. We are hoping that you will receive Jesus Christ and in that relationship be changed in such a way that you will repent of your sin and by his grace our lives will be changed, your life will be changed, and as that occurs, our commission, our doing sinful things will not happen. And that is the rule of the church, and the ministry of parents to their children are much the same. The ministry of pastor to church is much the same, and we are called to that. And Paul realized that, and that's what he was preaching to the Galatian Christians in these verses. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are all tempted by sin. And as people who are tempted, there are occasions when we fall to sin. Each of us has different sins are more tempting or less tempting to each of us. And so we are tempted to fall or stand more or less, and that would be unique from person to person. But where we are all the same is that we all need the grace of Jesus Christ, regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of our ability to obey, regardless of what sins we're tempted to do or not tempted to do, not tempted as much to do. We all need that. And as a church, as your church, we're called to share that grace with others, to proclaim that life-changing thing that Paul proclaimed. He called it the gospel. And that gospel, the central act of the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sins. And so we proclaim that in the hope that some will accept you. Some will come into that life-changing relationship, and as that happens, people will be changed. People will repent of sin. Your Holy Spirit will sanctify us and cause us to live in lives that are in accordance with your holiness. Heavenly Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.